2 Kings 15, if you go there. It's a couple verses here, then we're going to flip over to 2 Kings 17 and read a few verses there. Tonight's message, perhaps a little bit different. It is basically about the biblical philosophy of ministry. And if you listen tonight, and some of you would already know everything I'm going to say tonight or agree with it, but some of you may not. But tonight I hope you'll learn why we do what we do at Capital Baptist Church and why we don't do what many other churches do at Capital Baptist Church. Used to be years ago that a church like ours was the norm. You could find one, you know, relatively easily. But not anymore. Not anymore. Things have changed dramatically. And churches like ours, they're out there, but they're far and few between, you know. And I'm grateful for this place. And you may, hopefully tonight, if you come in and wonder, why do they do this and why don't they do this, hopefully tonight will help you understand that. So let's stand together if you're able to stand as I read. I'll read the first two verses in chapter 15, then we'll go ahead, as we like to do, I like to do on Sunday nights, read responsively when we get to chapter 17. Notice 2 Kings 15 and verse 30. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him, and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. You may be thinking, preacher, you mean we kill people around here? No, that's not what I'm talking about, okay? But it's a philosophy here. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So notice we're introduced here in verse 30 of chapter 15 to a man, a king in the north named Hoshea. That's how we're going to pronounce it tonight. And then go to chapter 17. We'll read responsively down to verse 6. I'll read verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. All right, we'll stop there. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again for this evening. Thank you for this good group that believes that coming to Sunday evening church is very important because you told us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Lord, we're here for you. We're here because we need thee. Amen. We need to hear from heaven. Yes. And so, Father, I pray as I preach the message that I trust you've led me to preach tonight, that you'd bless it, that you'd use it for your glory, yes, that you'd give us understanding as we learn some things from the life of this King Hoshea. So, again, fill me with thy spirit. May your word have free course this evening. We need thee, Lord. Amen. We recognize without you we can do nothing. Yes. So please bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Tonight we have come to, believe it or not, the final king, or some might say finally come to the last king, of the northern kingdom of Israel. His name, as you know, we just read it, King Hoshea. Now, King Hoshea was the northern kingdom of Israel's 19th king. He introduced the 9th and final dynasty in the north. He would be the end of the line here for the northern kingdom of Israel. His name, ironically, means deliverer. Interesting. Really, it's the same as Ashia, you remember, Joshua's name before God changed it to Joshua was the same, Ashia. And again, that means deliverer as well. Joshua means Jehovah is deliverer, but his name means deliverer. We read from our text that his father's name was a man called Elah, and Hoshea, as you see, reigned for 9 years. Now, not much is written about this king. I mean, you search the scriptures here, you're going to find just about it, what we read tonight. That really one verse in chapter 15 of 2 Kings, and then these first six verses in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, that's it. It's the only place you find his story. And like all the other kings of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, as we read in verse 2, notice chapter 17 and verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But notice there's a caveat here. Notice as we read on, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So when we read about his life, we find that Hoshea was not the worst king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he certainly was not the best. So what was he? In other words, how would we categorize him, and what can we learn from his life? Again, all of these kings were bad, but there's a lesson in the life of each one of them. We have to stop and read and pay attention and listen, and we'll find as we read the story, God's account of his life, there are indeed some things that you and I can learn here in 2023 about this man's life that would help us here at Capital Baptist Church. So the question is, what can we learn from his life? Well, tonight I'd like to preach on his life, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the title first and then talk about what he is here in a moment. But I'd like to preach on this subject, Hoshea, the Pragmatic Leader. That's the title of the message tonight. Hoshea, the Pragmatic Leader. Now, in John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, if you've never read that, I encourage you to read that. If you have children, encourage them to read it as well. One of the characters that Christian comes into contact with on his way to the celestial city. Now, you understand the story. It's an allegory of the Christian life that Bunyan wrote while in prison. And, of course, it's about Christian, a man that's saved, and he's trying to live the Christian life, and he runs into all these different kinds of personalities, some lost people, some saved people, that he has to deal with in the Christian life. It's amazing, amazing how it pertains to today.
Amen.
So you should read it. Right. But one of the men, or the characters that he comes into contact with, on the way to the celestial city, is a man by the name of Mr. Byens. Mr. Byens. Mr. Byens came from the wealthy town of Fair Speech. He's heading towards the celestial city. At first, Mr. Byens refuses to tell Christian his name. I would too, if that's what they call me, Mr. Byens, and I was going by or coming into contact with a spiritual Christian. I wouldn't want to be known by that. But he tells Christian that he and his wife, listen closely, differ from those strict Christians. That's what he says. He says, we differ from those strict Christians in that they never go against the prevailing tide in their religious beliefs, and they like religion best in, quote, silver slippers. Now, when Christian finds out his name, that it's Mr. Byens, he confronts Mr. Byens about it. And Byens insists that he was unfairly nicknamed by people who are merely jealous of his good fortunes. When Byens is joined by a small group of his friends, what does he do? He belittles Christian. He mocks Christian as being, quote, overly rigid in his opinions. His group of friends agree that both scripture and human reason support the idea that Christianity and worldly goods go together. Byens has a companion by the name of Moneylove, who says to Mr. Byens and his friends that are with him, Moneylove says this, he says, quote, if a minister has a chance to obtain a more lucrative position by changing his preaching style and opinions, he should do it. Mr. Byens and his friends all applaud when they hear Moneylove say this. You see, Mr. Byens, I said that story to say this, that Mr. Byens is known as what is called a pragmatist. That's what he is. Now, pragmatism is an unbiblical philosophy. It is actually the antithesis of biblical Christianity. Amen. Now, simply put, if you're not sure exactly what it is, I'm going to put it as simple as possible. Simply put, pragmatism says, if it works, it must be right. That's what it says. Right. Well, if it's working, then it must be right. Have you ever heard someone say that about their contemporary Christian service, so-called Christian service, or church service, and they say, well, people are getting saved, so it must be right. That is pragmatism. And again, let me give you an example, and I just kind of alluded to it there a moment ago. Do you know in many churches today, their goal is to try to figure out what works? That's what they want to do. They want to figure out what works. In other words, what will get them a crowd? What will make people come to their services? That's what they try to do. And so they try things like bringing in the world's music. They will drop biblical standards. They'll replace preaching with teaching. They'll avoid any subject that might be offensive to the listeners. They will have less services and shorter services. They'll build in their building things like coffee shops and ice cream parlors and lounges. They will borrow all kinds of worldly ideas, worldly expressions, worldly schemes and plans to try to get a crowd. What they're trying to do is make people happy. Now, that's nothing more than pragmatism. That is a whatever works philosophy. It is a do what I have to do to get what I want philosophy. Now, biblical Christianity is the exact opposite. As I said a moment ago, it is the antithesis of pragmatism. It does not say if it works, it must be right. Instead, biblical Christianity says, if it's biblical, then it's right. And God will bless it. And that's how we should operate around here. You see, those two philosophies are diametrically opposed, and here's how. Pragmatism is man-centered. Biblical Christianity is Bible-centered. It's Christ-centered. Pragmatism is a work of sight. Biblical Christianity is a work of faith. Pragmatism competes with others. Biblical Christianity seeks to obey God. Pragmatism is a work of sight, while biblical Christianity is a work of faith. Pragmatism is a life that is lived by force, and biblical Christianity is a life that is lived by faith. Now we're going to see tonight, as we look at King Hoshea, that he was your classic pragmatic leader. That's what he is. That's what I see when I read those verses. And that is something that God wants none of us to be. Because we believe that the Bible is enough. The Bible is all we need. That's it. We do God's work, God's way, and let God take care of the results. Amen. And that's all we need to do. So let's go ahead and look at Hoshea. And I'm going to show you tonight three ways that Hoshea was a pragmatist. Number one, he was a pragmatist because he plotted to secure his position. I'll say that again. He plotted to secure his position. Now go back to chapter 15 and verse 30 again. Notice we read, and verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel, Beth, Maacah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, notice what he does here. Things are in turmoil here now in the northern kingdom with Tiglath-Pileser. More about that later. And notice he made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now understand something. For the believer, God's way into leadership is through a call. Amen. It is through God's leading. It is through the prompting of God's Spirit. God's way into leadership is not me pursuing something. It is allowing God to choose. And so the Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, is to simply first surrender ourselves to God. That's how Bible leadership begins. In other words, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, here it is, and perfect will of God. There it is. If I want to do the will of God and know the will of God, I am simply to do this. Surrender to God. Amen. And He will show me, He will lead me into where He wants me to be. You see, a truly surrendered Christian will allow God and God's Word, meeting the biblical qualifications, to choose his path. Allow God to choose his place of service, and he is satisfied with whatever place God gives him in his work. He's satisfied with whatever purpose that God gives him in life. He does not seek a position. He doesn't choose his own path. He doesn't pursue his own goals and ambitions. He doesn't seek the approval of men or the accolades of man. Instead, he simply seeks God and lets God choose what he wants for him to do. And again, he's satisfied with that. If God calls him to the mission field, he goes. If God calls him into the pastorate, he goes. If God calls him to be a bus captain, he does it. A Sunday school teacher, a nursery worker, whatever it is, he gets in his mind, this is what God wants me to do. He knows it, and he follows God's leadership. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. That is God's way. Let me show you an example of that. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 5, because we see this principle here, God stating this principle, when he's speaking in Hebrews chapter 5 of the Old Testament priesthood. Notice in verse 1. Notice we read, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Notice here in verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, someone in the Old Testament Jew didn't just wake up this one morning and say, you know what, I want to be a high priest. And that's what I want to do. God says, no, that's not how it works. Right. You have to be called of God. You have to meet the biblical qualification. You have to be led of God. You do not choose that for yourself. God is the one that does the choosing. And he does this in every area of ministry and really every area of life. He leads and directs. Go over to Acts chapter 20. Since we're there, let's have some fun. Notice the pastorate as well. Somebody doesn't just wake up one day and says, yeah, I'm going to be a pastor because, man, I'd like to get up there and just tell people what to do. That's what I want to do. That's not how it works. And if you do that, you're going to be in big trouble. And the people you're giving the what for to are going to be in big trouble too. Notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the pastors at Ephesus. He met them here over there in Miletus. He calls them there and he's giving them some instruction. I'm going to jump in the middle here. Notice verse 28. He says to these pastors, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Did you hear that? Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So notice, it is God that chooses a man to be a pastor. It is God that chooses you to do whatever he wants you to do. You don't pick your own way. You don't pick your own path. You don't pick your own life, if you will. We surrender ourselves to him and say, God, whatever you want me to do, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it was with Hoshea. Why? Because he's a pragmatist. Notice what he did back to 2 Kings 15. He did whatever it took to secure the highest position in the land. He wanted to be king. Hoshea had no right to the throne. He was not the son of the current king, who was the 18th king, King Pekah. He did not qualify for the throne. Nobody asked him to be king. Nobody wanted him on the throne, but he wanted it. He wanted to be king, and so what did he do? He made a conspiracy, he plotted, and he schemed. He did what he had to do to get what he wanted. He wanted the throne, and that's what he was after. He was a pragmatist. You know, there are people, Christian people I'm talking about, who see God's work through secular eyes. They see the Christian life through secular eyes. They think of it like a business. They think of it like a CEO type mentality, when it's not like that at all. And by that I mean that instead of being content with the position in God's work that God gives them, it is their desire to be the leader. It is their desire, not God's desire, theirs, to have a title. They want to be the ones that rule over people that look important, that are noticed, that are the ones that are looked up to. And so they seek the highest position in their mind possible. By the way, that's nothing more than the flesh. Nothing more than the flesh. Now, go over to Numbers chapter 16, since we're looking at this principle here, because this is exactly what happened in the Old Testament in two cases. And the first one, in Numbers chapter 16, is with Korah.
Right.
Now, Korah gathered men together in verse 1 and 2. He gathers these men together, verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together, notice, against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Notice, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? In other words, they said, hey, who do you think you are? We're as good as you are. You're lifting yourself up above us. Moses was not lifting himself up. In fact, when God asked Moses to be the leader, he repelled that. He kind of shunned it, thinking, I can't do that. And God said, no, I'll be with you. And so he became the leader. But now Korah and these men are looking at Moses and saying, who do you think you are? I'll tell you who he is. He's the guy that was called of God. He was the guy that God chose to lead the children of Israel. And as we read on in verses 8 and 9, Moses was trying to encourage him, look, you have a, God gave you a job. God gave you a place in his work. They were Levites. Notice verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? What's he saying? He's saying, look, God gave you a very important position. It may not be my position, but it's God's position for you.
Right.
And you should be content with that.
Amen.
But that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted to be the leader. By the way, that didn't work out too well for them. We see the same thing, if you flip back a couple pages, with Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12. Boy, Moses really took it here. In verse 1, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. But notice what they say, same idea. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? In other words, again, who do you think you are? You know what these folks are? They're pragmatists. That's what they are. Because they were seeking a position that they wanted in their own way. They plotted and schemed to try to secure a position. You see, what makes pragmatists difficult to deal with is that they are not called to lead, but they refuse to follow. That's what they do. God didn't make them the leader. By the way, the leader of the choir is Brother Heishman.
Amen.
Not the people in the choir.
Right.
The head of the ushers is Brother Don. He is. There's leadership around here because God put him there. And so the pragmatist thinks, well, I could do that and I got my ideas. And they're not called to lead, but what they do is they refuse to follow. That's what they do. And it makes they see themselves as being smarter than the leader, as having better ideas than the leader, as perhaps having a better way than the leader. But guess what? God didn't call you to do that.
Amen.
So you're to follow. And a lot of times they say, okay, I'll let you lead. But underneath, they're trying to work everything out their own way. That's a pragmatist, by the way. A pragmatist does whatever he needs to do to get that power, to get that position of leadership, instead of letting God lead him where God wants him to be and being satisfied wherever that is. Pragmatist, number one again. He plotted and schemed to secure his position. Go back to 2 Kings 17 now, and we'll see number two. So not only does a pragmatist plot and scheme to secure his position, number two, we see Hoshea played politics to preserve his position. So he plotted and schemed to secure his position. Then he played politics to preserve his position. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 3 and 4. We read, against him, Hoshea, came up Shalmaneser, king of Israel, Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. Well, that's what's so kind of him. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. What's going on here? You see, what happened when Hoshea took the throne, as he plotted and schemed and got leadership there, the northern kingdom was absolutely falling apart. Look back at chapter 15 and verse 29 to give you an idea of what was happening when he took the throne. We read, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser. So what happened is, under the reign of Pekah, the previous king, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, the third that was, who reigned in Assyria from 745 to 727 B.C. What he did, Tiglath-Pileser, was he conquered parts of the northern kingdom of Israel. He conquered the northern area, and he conquered the eastern region of the northern kingdom. So it's listed there in verse 29, the cities that he conquered. Ijon, Abel, Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. Again, those are all in the north and the eastern side of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he carried those regions away captive to Assyria. And so when we get to chapter 17 and verse 3, when Hoshea begins to reign, now it's a new king in Assyria. We're not sure exactly how Tiglath-Pileser's died, but Shalmaneser IV, who took the throne in 727 to 722 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser's son, he now comes up against Hoshea and Israel. But notice what happens here in verse 3. Instead of fighting against the enemy, instead of fighting against the heathen, instead of standing up for God and doing what was right, Hoshea becomes his servant. And he gives him presents. And he did it every year. That's a man with a backbone right there. Sounds like our current, better not say that. Better not say that. Not only that, but then there was a time, what's interesting is he's giving him presents every year, but we read something interesting in verse 4. We read that, and the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers, now notice, to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria. And so there came a time when Hoshea thought it would be in his best interest to stop paying that tribute to Assyria that he did every year, stop giving those presents to Shalmaneser, and instead he thought, you know what, I'm going to make an alliance with So, who is the king of Egypt, who was the enemy of Israel. And you say, okay, why did he do that? He was trying to stand up for God. He wanted to do what's right finally. No, that's not why. He was playing politics. He knew Assyria was there and Egypt's there, and he had to pick sides of what he thought would be his best entrance in securing and keeping and preserving the throne. So he thought it'd be best, you know what, I'm going to stop giving them presents and I'm going to yoke up with So, the king of Egypt. He thought that Egypt was a better bet for him than Assyria. So he was doing whatever he had to do to preserve his position. He was a pragmatist.
Right.
You know, at the time that I had worked in Atlantic City, the gaming industry, they didn't call it the gambling industry, that wasn't, you know, they just smoothed it over, so they called it the gaming industry. But anyway, the gaming industry was growing very fast in Atlantic City. 1978, of course, Resorts International was the first casino to open up. And it was growing fast because really Atlantic City was the first place in the United States outside of Nevada that had legalized gambling. And so we were pulling from, Atlantic City was pulling from, I say we, meaning Atlantic City. Anyway, it was pulling from New York and Philadelphia and Baltimore. I mean, everybody from around was coming there to gamble. And so there was this great surge of people coming into play. And there were many, they needed employees. They needed people bad. And there were many good paying jobs and many opportunities for fast advancement. Once you understood the games and knew all the games and that sort of thing, boy, they wanted to promote you and so forth. And there were lots of people. That was my first taste of being in the politics of the working world. And I know that was me. You guys know it, that work out there. But there were lots of people that would do whatever they had to do to get a promotion, to secure a position so that they would make more money. What they did was they made friends with the boss. I mean, they would go fishing with them, go golfing with the bosses, do whatever they could do, invite them over their house and feed them and that sort of thing. They played politics to get a promotion. Many did that. And it worked, by the way. We found that just like it does today. And we found many people in positions that really didn't know what they were doing. But they had what we called at the time, juice. In other words, they knew somebody. So you see somebody come in out of nowhere, all of a sudden they're like maybe a pit boss or a casino manager or something like that. And people say, where did this one come from? They got juice. That's the idea. They got juice. We knew what that meant. We knew it meant they did not work hard to get that job. They didn't qualify for it because of their hard work. They knew somebody and they played politics to get that position. And, of course, that phrase, you've heard it many times, it's not about what you know, it's about who you know, right? That's a pragmatic statement. You see, to the pragmatist, like Hoshea was here as well, it's not about doing right. It's not about doing your job. It's not doing what you need to do to earn a promotion and do well. To the pragmatist, it's about playing politics. That's what it's about. And whether it be in the business world, or it be in politics, or even in the work of God, yes, in the work of God, the pragmatist is not interested in doing what is right. He's not interested in following God's word. He's not interested in doing things God's way and leaving the results to God. He sees everything as a game to try to advance himself and secure and preserve a position. He's a pragmatist. And that's what he did. That's what Hoshea did. But then there's a third thing I noticed about Hoshea. Not only did he plot and scheme to secure his position, not only did he play politics to preserve his position, but lastly, I see he was a pragmatist because he departed from this world a failure.
Right.
He departed from this world a failure. Now, here's a guy that's thinking, I want to be king.
Right.
Boy, here's a good opportunity. The country's in mayhem. I mean, Tiglath-Pileser's invaded. Pekah's all messed up. I'm going to kill Pekah, and I'm going to secure this throne. And I am going to give presents to the king of Assyria to preserve my position. That's what I'm going to do. And then when that gets bad, I'm going to turn my back on him, and I'm going to go to So, the king of Egypt, and yoke up with him so I preserve my position. You'd think this guy would end up well because he's playing the game. But he didn't. Actually, the opposite happened. Again, look what we read in verse 4. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hatshah, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. By the way, that's the end of Hatshah. He will depart from this world a failure. Now, let me explain it this way, as it applies to us. What the pragmatist doesn't understand, and often he learns too late, is that in the long run, pragmatism doesn't work.
Right.
It never does work. Right. And here's why. The very thing that Hatshah was trying to avoid, losing his throne, was the very thing that happened.
Right.
He was trying to do everything to keep the throne, and that was the very things he did caused him to lose the throne. Again, the very thing Hatshah was trying to preserve by pragmatism was the very thing that Hatshah destroyed by pragmatism. His pragmatic attempts to secure and preserve his position were the very things that caused him to lose his position. That is what pragmatism does.
Right.
Now, here's where I'm getting to what I started out saying at the beginning of the message. This is how churches think as well. Many churches think that if we just, you know, compromise the standards a little bit,
right.
If we would simply, you know, not everybody understands it, thee and thou, and who talks like this? Nobody says that. Let's get a version that people can understand. That's pragmatism.
Amen.
They think, well, let's compromise the Bible version. Let's bring in some worldly music. You know, things that people like. Let's not be so preachy. Boy, the message this morning, they never would have liked that one. But let's not be so preachy. And let's try to make the church look and feel as much as like the world as possible. And they think in their warped mind that this will cause the church to grow and to reach more people and to be more relevant in this world, when the very opposite happens.
Amen.
Now, you may get a crowd for a little bit,
right.
But it never lasts.
That's right.
The things that they do, that they think will build their ministry, are the very things that destroy their ministry.
Amen.
Because God doesn't bless pragmatism. God blesses when we simply do His work.
Amen.
His way.
Right.
You see, God's way is simple. It really is.
Amen.
Preacher, when are you going to, you know, we're not.
Amen.
When are you going to bring that? We're not.
Praise.
When are you going to change? We're not.
Amen.
When are you going to lower the sin? We're not.
Praise.
Because this is God's way. And God will bless when we do God's work God's way. Listen, we are to simply obey His word. That's it. You see, they think these liberals have the idea, these compromisers, this contemporary church movement has the idea that the Bible's not enough for people.
Right.
We need to do some other things, you know, to liven it up. No, when the Bible is preached, that's all we need.
Amen.
The problem is they ain't preaching the Bible. That's what the problem is. No wonder people are getting bored. When you get up there and give a little talk, a little Joel Osteen smile, and then all that stuff. Boy, I'm picking on Joel Osteen a lot today. It's going to destroy your ministry.
Amen.
God's way is simple. Preach the whole counsel of God. Win souls. Keep the standards and let Him build the church. He is the church builder, not us. All we are to do is to obey His word, doing His work His way.
Praise the Lord.
It's that simple. You know, even as a lost man, I remember, because I had gone to church as a young person, and we had gone to church when we were married, just a little bit here, holidays, that sort of thing. But I remember, I distinctly remember the first time, not exactly the first time, but when it clicked in my head, I saw a sign at one of these churches that said, traditional service at 9 and contemporary service at 10. And as a lost person, I had no idea what that was. I said, what is that? What does that mean? I never understood what it meant. Traditional service? Contemporary service? What does that mean? And I later learned, this is what it means. It means pragmatism. That's what it means. It means pragmatism. And again, what those churches think that they are doing to build their church over time, follow history, watch what happens in these churches. When they start compromising versions and dress standards and all of that, you're going to see, well, here they go. It's just a matter of time till that church is gone. The name Baptist is off the sign. They turn it into some weird name. People just stop coming because God's work is not being done God's way.
Amen.
I say tonight, let's just keep it simple. Do it God's way. Amen. Preach the word. Be in season, and out of season. And let God build his church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, watch this, I will build my church. He did not say that we will build his church. He did not say that he will build our church. We will not build, or that we will build our church. He will build his church. That's it. He's the church builder, and we are simply to obey his word. You see, doing what we think will work is a disaster, is a recipe for disaster. That's what it is. That's what it is. Let's just keep it simple and forget about pragmatism. That's why we do what we do around here. That's why we sing the hymns. That's why we sing the songs that we do. That's why we open up the King James Bible. That's why we try to let it rip Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, upstairs, downstairs, Sunday school class. We give out the Word of God. It's not just a sprinkle of 15 minutes on our lives. We try to give the meat of the Word as we can because we know that's what people need and that's what God wants. Hashia, the pragmatic leader. God deliver us from them.
Amen.
And deliver us from that type of thinking. Amen.